Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let us again bow our heads and our hearts before God, ask for His blessing on these next moments. Again, Father, as always, we don't pray just because it's the thing to do before I preach, but we pray recognizing our desperation, our need, our helplessness without You. You're the one who holds life together. You're the one who gives us our very heartbeats and our breath. And in a unique way, as Your word is proclaimed, as You send forth Your Spirit to both anoint the word of God and then stir the hearts, the physical ears, and then also the spiritual ears of the hearers, this is a supernatural and divine work. So in a very real sense, although it is I who is standing behind the pulpit, and my words are fallible, also at the same time, God is speaking. So I take that very seriously, and also I realize my complete helplessness without Your Spirit. So please, Spirit, come and just change us. Help us to never get to a point where we come thinking there's no reason for us to be teachable as we approach Your word. Cause us to find grace and joy in repenting of blind spots and pride and whatever else keeps us from growing in Your word on a week-by-week basis on Sundays and even on a daily basis as we work through our own salvation with fear and trembling as God works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. So I just want to ask You, with everyone listening, that You would give us tender hearts today. We want that for our children, as we proclaimed Your word last week. And we want that for us today as parents, although it is addressed specifically in verse 4 to fathers. I want for my wife, for the other wives here, for the fathers here to be so shaped by the gospel individually and corporately that it saturates and then shapes the way we shepherd and disciple our children for Your glory and for their good. We ask all these things, as always, so that Jesus is lifted high, and we do these because of who He is and what He's done. Coming to You in His name. Amen. I'm going to ask the kids a question. You know, we focused on you last week. What do you think your parents want for you? What do you think is the most important thing, kids, that your parents want for you? Some of our younger kids probably would say that I don't irritate them. Some of our older ones would say that they don't give me a bad name, or that I don't give them a bad name. Maybe some of the kids here, or some maybe who aren't represented here, would say, my parents' greatest desire for me would be that I'm successful financially, vocationally, that I marry a good spouse, many, many other things. So kids, I'm asking you today, and those of us who are still kids, I have two parents who live in Ohio. What do you think your parents want for you? It's interesting. I've had some of those conversations with my dad in just the last couple of years about what he wants for me. And interestingly, some of you know of the hard times we went through in Cincinnati. He says to me, I just don't want you to be hurt at a church. That means a lot to me coming from my dad. My second question is this. Parents, what is your greatest desire for your kids? Is your greatest desire for your kids that they become, in the eyes of the world, successful? That they do their music lessons well? That they discipline themselves in practice, whether it's soccer or cross country or football or whatever? And that as you shoot them out of the nest at whatever time that is, in a year or in 15 years or whatever, that they live a successful life. What is your greatest desire for your kids? I know on the surface we would all say our greatest desire for our kids is that, and then, you know, fill in the blank in some spiritual sentence or something. I think for me, and I think my wife would resonate with this, that above all, we want our children to, having received Jesus as Savior and Lord, to treasure Him with all of their hearts and with all of their lives until they draw their last breath. I want, as we're eating with our kids, as we're driving back and forth between Soldotna and here, or when we have one of our 1,000 visitors during the summer taking them to Homer, or, you know, just the interactions that we have with our kids, I want the permeation of who we are and what we say to be that we're presenting Jesus in such an incredibly glorious way, in all of His excellencies, that they treasure Him more than they treasure success, that they treasure Him more than they treasure the things of this world. So my kids are listening to me, and that is what I want for you more than anything. For treasuring Him above all is what we were created for. And that will bring you the greatest happiness. Two weeks ago, we talked out of Ephesians chapter 5 about the most fundamental of human relationships, right? We talked about that, husbands and wives. In marriage. That is the most fundamental of human relationships. Last week, we talked about a relationship that actually predates husband and wife relationship, as it goes back into eternity, and our God, the Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ, who've always existed in father and son relationship. So we talked about that and how that shapes children, how you obey and honor your parents. This week, that same relationship is discussed in one verse from the perspective of not children, but of fathers. Now, I want to say briefly that although Paul specifically addresses fathers, and I think there are some reasons for that, this does not minimize or disclude the role and the essentiality of mothers in parenting and discipling children. And I also want to say, I talked to some of you last week who come from or are in the midst of a situation that is not the perfection of what Paul would say here. And my heart resonates with you. And I am fully convinced that even though, going back to 2 weeks ago, the ideal of the husband-wife relationship, husband loving the wife the way Jesus loves the church, wife submitting to the husband the way the church submits to the husband. Last week, children honoring their parents and obeying their parents in the Lord with gospel motivation and means. And this week, parents doing the same. Even though there are so many variables to that that demonstrate the brokenness of this world. Broken marriages, spouses who have died, parents who've died, broken relationships with children, all of those things. I am convinced that even in the midst of those things, our Father is good and faithful and gracious enough to still apply these things to our lives and cause us to see glory and grace, even if we are in the midst of how these might things bring, the discussion of these things even brings hurt to our hearts. So I'm very aware of that. I also want to remind you, we talked about this last week, this is the fifth area of being filled with the Spirit. Remember, if you go back to Ephesians 5:18, it is be filled with the Spirit. And then it is speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with all your heart. And then it talks about submitting to one another. And then out of submitting to one another, wives, submit to your husbands. Children, submit to your parents. And then verse 4 is the parent's role in that as to how the children are to submit. So this is not the type of dynamic where children are called to submit to these absolute authoritarian, mean ones who have them under their thumbs. Paul says, children, you are submitting to parents, and the expectation is that parents are reflecting gospel truths from our Father into the children's lives, which makes it that the children find that submission a good thing, as parents are showing them Jesus. Paul commands fathers in this verse to disciple their children in or of the Lord. The command is essential and is rooted in our identity in Jesus, thus providing the motivation and means for God's design for our families. First of all, you see there in your notes just what verses 1 through 3 were. We're not going to go back over those in detail. You can go back and listen to the sermon. It's on the internet. But the first point was, children, you're commanded to obey and honor your parents with the gospel as your motivation and means. So all the way from our younger ones, our Harleys and our Jessicas, all the way up to our oldest child still, probably, which would be my daughter, Abigail, and all in between. I hope that the Holy Spirit used last week's message to stir your hearts, and then those five subpoints that were under that you see there in your notes. But then today, number 2, fathers, you are commanded to disciple your children with the gospel as your motivation and means also. Now, as I mentioned, we recognize clearly the role of mothers, even though the direct address is fathers. So again, I resonate with that. We have members of our congregation here who don't have the structure that is mentioned here in verse 4, and really verses 1 through 3. But we recognize the role of mothers. This seems to emphasize, though, the particular role the dad has in discipling children by means of the gospel. And so for our fathers here, those who no longer have children in the house, those who have kind of slid into the role of grandfathers, but then just are really, we got a bunch up at the fair in various places today, just a few here today who actually are fathers with kids in the house. There's an emphasis on our role in discipling children by means of the gospel. So are you teachable today wherever you are on that spectrum as to how God would stir your heart in this? Doesn't diminish, again, the contribution of moms, even in single mother situations where sometimes the mother has to play the role of mother and dad and various things like that. As a matter of fact, there are, in God's wisdom, I'll just say, that the text doesn't address this, but this is just reasonable and logical to think. The mothers here represent God's wisdom in how he has designed the family. And I am completely still amazed just in the little things in our family, even though I'm the one called to be the discipler as far as the emphasis, the incredible ways my wife contributes to the discipleship of my children that I am incapable of. It's amazing. I mean, just sitting in our family room at night and how my son, whom I try to disciple, doesn't want to come sit on the chair with his dad and snuggle under the blanket. He wants to snuggle under the blanket with his mom. And you guys understand the roles and the differences in male and female within the dynamic of the family. And I think that is glorious. So while I will address in just a minute one verse and the text about dads, I honor the moms and their role in discipling and say that the one sitting back there to my left is the best at it in the world. I'm thankful for the role of my mom in my life. How she continues at 76 years old with a 47-year-old son to continue to pray desperately for us and contact me to let me know she loves me and is praying for me. So, again, textually, this is focusing on dads, but I honor our moms. And I think there are implications for our moms here, too. It can be implied that mothers engage in discipleship under the headship of the dad. One of the implications, though, I think that we see out in the world, is that the dad neglects this because of personality. He doesn't think it's right for him to be a discipler who is showing Jesus to his kids. And quite often, the mother is the sole one doing this in Christian families. So this is not, dads, just in disciplining your children or teaching them how to change an alternator in a car or chop down a tree or all of the other things that we want dads, our kids, to learn and be able to do. This, I believe, I can say authoritatively, is more important than any of those. We want our kids to be able to fix cars. The reason I said an alternator is because I've been working on my Mitsubishi and fixing the alternator. And the only reason I'm able to do anything like that is because my dad made me get under cars with him when I was a teenager and would have rather been sleeping. Interesting story. I'll tell you one of those stories later if you ask about my dad teaching me and my vehemence against him because he was making me do things that teenagers shouldn't do. I'm glad he did all of those things. But they were not as important as him teaching me to love the Word of God and to point me to Jesus. So dads, is your heart willing to accept that dynamic? First of all, under our point here, you must not provoke them to anger. That's verse 4. Don't provoke your children to anger. This could, we probably often asked what it means to not provoke our children to anger. This could be thoughtlessness on the part of the dad or impatience when they need something or they need our attention or they need our discipling. Could be anger. Could be losing temper. It could be taking advantage of their vulnerability, for they physically and as far as even information are, I don't want to say inferior, but they are more vulnerable than you. It could be domineering them with no gospel motivation. It could be ambivalence toward them and their specific needs and their need to have a shepherd of them, whether they're 2 or 19 or 47. It could be neglect. So provoking our children to anger, causing them to have resentment, causing them to not live in the dynamic that this is how our Heavenly Father shepherds us, and I'm seeing that in the way that my Father shepherds me. A variety of ways that can happen, but I do know it is antithetical to God's fathering of us. Our Father does not provoke us to wrath. By His mercy and by His goodness. And possibly, I believe that because of the makeup of men, there could be tendency to do this. I, at times, have provoked my children to anger. Whether it was from ambivalence, or irritation, or impatience, or many, many other things. So while this doesn't dismiss the fact that this could be something that a mother does also, I believe there is a specific tendency in dads to, by our thoughtlessness, by our hesitance to be those who are transparently exposing our kids to Jesus, our need for Jesus, their need for Jesus, His beauty, His excellencies, we could be provoking them to anger. The way we are parenting, causing our children to think anything less than the best about who God is and how God has established a parent for them. So you must not provoke them to anger. Are you willing to, before your Heavenly Father, say, if there are any tendencies in my life to be like this or to do this, I plead with you, Father, to so fill me with the glories of your Son by your Spirit that I don't give my kids the impression that this is how a father is. And I don't give my kids the impression, therefore, that this is how our Heavenly Father is. And again, dads, those of us who have kids in the house, that's applicable to you. But dads who don't have kids in the house, that's still applicable. When I am 80, and I can't even do the math here, but Abigail's in her 60s or whatever, and Jed's in his 40s. I don't know, that wouldn't make sense, but whatever the math is. I want my kids to see, under this idea of not provoking them to anger, that though incredibly imperfect and though incredibly flawed and though very, very sinful, their dad does not give them the impression at all of anything less than the excellencies of who their Heavenly Father is. That then leads us into the second point. You must not only not provoke them to anger, but your discipling them includes raising, discipline, and instruction, and it is rooted in the gospel. Second part of verse 4, Paul says, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction, and then I think these three words are essential, of the Lord. The contrast is raising children within the context of the gospel and its outworking. In the Lord, in Jesus, is essential. Both discipline and instruction are part of this. The discipline kind of refers both in the idea of training and in the idea of correction, because that's what God does to us in discipline, right? God disciplines sometimes us in correction. Anybody here ever experienced that? Sometimes also God disciplines not necessarily in correction, but just to make us more like his Son. You've experienced that too, right? There may not have necessarily been a sin in your life, but Hebrews 12 talks about this. God is disciplining you as a beloved son or daughter just because he treasures you and he wants you to be conformed to the image of his Son. So God disciplines us both in the area of training. That training can be teaching them how to fix a car, teaching them how to do electrical, teaching them how to fix a leak in the plumbing, thousand other things, but then also the training of what it means to be a man in this world who treats a wife the right way, interacts with other humans the right way. So all of the details of training, and then also correction. That's discipline. But the key is, it is in or of the Lord, of Jesus. So you're teaching them how to do these things of the world, that instruction, and then also the correction, is saturated by the gospel. Any dad or mom here ever spanked their children out of frustration or anger? Yeah, yeah. I implore us to, rather than doing that which we all have, be those who are applying the gospel even to correction. So when we have to use corporal punishment on the Brodies of this world, or the Axels of this world, the Spirit giving us the competence to do it within the context of the gospel, so that the correction is pointing to, yes, there are consequences for sin, but there is an even greater consequence of the cross that grace gives us. I think that's what's included in this idea of discipline. And then instruction, I think, simply is biblical truths proclaimed and conveyed. then particularly the overarching thread or theme or saturation of Scripture, which is who Jesus is and what he's done. I'm looking forward to when we start preaching through Genesis in a few weeks, just a few more sermons in Ephesians, because from the very beginning, you have little trajectories. Adam and Eve running from God, trying to clothe themselves with fig leaves, and God killing an animal so that they could be clothed. You have little trajectories, little pins in the map in Genesis 3 and in Genesis 5, Genesis 9 with Noah. Those little pins in the map, and they're all going one place. So I'm really excited about that, and that actually coincides with some of our Sunday school material too. So instruction, teaching your kids about the Bible, teaching them the law, teaching them the Ten Commandments, and teaching them that the law cannot justify or sanctify. Teaching them of the depth of darkness of heart of the Israelites and how they needed a shepherd, but ultimately how they needed a better shepherd. Memorizing Scripture together, all of the instruction from Genesis to Revelation, particularly centered in who Jesus is and what he's done. That's the instruction. But the key here, as I said, is of the Lord. Like in the Lord in verse 1, it is the compulsion and means, all that is encompassed in who Jesus is and what he's done. It is information about God. It is rehearsing the gospel and how it applies to life. Dads, are you continually telling your kids, you are dearly loved because Jesus died on the cross for you, and if you've trusted him, your sins have been washed away and he will hold you fast forever. Or maybe your kids who are not believers continuing to rehearse the gospel in their lives. Jesus died on the cross so that if you will receive him as your Savior and Lord, you will find him to be a perfect Savior and treasure. It is so that they will be justified and sanctified and eventually glorified. It is reminding them, as I mentioned, that they are dearly loved and that their identity is not in who they are or what they do, but that their identity is in Jesus even when they sin. It is reflecting the way God fathers us and reminding them constantly that you are not nearly there. You have a hard time, dads, telling your kids, I am broken and I am sinful, but you have a heavenly Father who isn't. May the grace of God give you the capacity to do that and see what that does to your kids. It is emphasizing, as we always talk about, redemptive indicatives, who God is and what he's done, as the basis for the moral imperatives that we give our kids. Do this, Jed, do this, Abigail. Don't do this, Drew. But the reason you do or do not do those things is because of the fact that grace has been extended to you in Christ. It is reminding them of the consequences of sin and then how grace applies to that. It is teaching them how grace compels holiness rather than grace giving us license to sin. It is conveying to them by word and by action and by orientation that Jesus is infinitely more worthy of our treasuring and our hearts than the empty cisterns of this world. Do your kids see that, dads? Do they see in the orientation of your heart that Jesus is infinitely more excellent in his worth than all of these things that the world tells us to grab onto, whether it is success or retirement or a bunch of money in the bank or physical prowess or athletic prowess or whatever else? This is a huge responsibility, and as I look at this and just a few of these things that I've mentioned that are under the discipline and instruction of the Lord, I feel incredibly small and incapable. And that is why Paul, in his wisdom, did not say, bring them up in instruction and discipline, Period. He said, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The gospel gives you and me, dads, the capacity to, in imperfect ways, surely, yes, but also truly reflect the way that our Father fathers us. And so, yes, maybe it's good for me to feel small and incapable, so that my hope rests in gospel truths and who Jesus is and what he's done, so that my kids will experience verse 4. I hope that you're feeling the conviction, dads, that I, and moms, that I feel right now. I'm feeling this especially because I've got one now starting college, going out into this world where they're teaching, she's already talked to this about us, they're teaching that there's no creator in 6 days, that gender equality and gender neutrality and all of the other things that are part of this world are to be accepted. Man, I'm feeling this right now. Have we done enough, and are we continuing to do enough that Abigail is treasuring Jesus as she does a year or maybe a little more here while we still have physical contact, but then, man, when she goes up to UAA and then following in her footsteps, right behind her is her sister. And then Jed, who's started middle school, is sitting there by another guy who's in middle school, Sam, and just the volume of depravity that even a sixth grader sees on a daily basis. I'm feeling this right now, and I desperately need the gospel to inform my discipline and instruction of my children. Dads and moms, are we feeling that? Whatever the dynamic of your lives, even if we're George and Barbara and we're dealing with grandkids and great-grandkids, though still dealing with kids. So dads, and by implication, moms, are to lead in love in a way that mirrors God's leading of us. Always for their good. Always in gentleness and love. Is that the way that God fathers us? He is a good shepherd, especially through his Son. Sometimes, listen to this, sometimes with hard decisions that may not be readily accepted. Sometimes you're going to be the bad guy. Because I will tell you, even though my Father, not Lou Davis, our Heavenly Father, leads and shepherds me perfectly and gently and full of grace, there are some times where I don't in my mind necessarily think so. And I could say that about my interactions with Lou Davis 30 years ago. And I probably would be able to affirm that my 12-year-old and my 16-year-old and my 19-year-old would say the same thing, that sometimes their dad has had directions, had dynamics that they not, it were a little hard for them to swallow. Always for their good, always in gentleness and love, sometimes with hard decisions that may not be readily accepted, but knowing that we have a trajectory, have a goal for them, that when they are 30 and 40 and 50, and then we are in heaven waiting for them, that they're treasuring Jesus. But never, and this goes back to the first part of verse 4, never in a reactionary, impatient, ambivalent, neglectful type of way. If you are naturally wired to be that kind of dad, if the Holy Spirit has taken out your heart of stone and given you heart of flesh, a miracle that happened when you were converted, can the Holy Spirit do that now for you? Is God able to enact changes in us, whether we're a brand new dad or an old one? And I want to say also, if there has been failure in this, there is grace. For we have a Heavenly Father who continues to extend grace to us. And all of this is rooted in the way God treats us. It is of the Lord. I want to ask one question, then we'll move into our time of communion. For all of us, is the gospel enough? That's our question all the time. Is Jesus and what he has both designed and done enough for you to take this as the very life of your family? Is he wise? Is he full of mercy? Is he infinitely loving? Is what he has done to redeem us and to adopt us and to reconcile us to his Father, is that enough to saturate and compel dads and moms, a heart and actions that will lead our kids to treasuring Jesus? Please pray with me. Good Father, better Father than me, but the Father to whom I want to point my children, thank you. Thank you that you are all of those things. And thank you that you give us the capacity through what your Son has done and through your Holy Spirit indwelling and filling us with the fullness of Christ to be fathers who do not provoke our children to anger, but bring them up in instruction and discipline. And it is not of our own strength, it is not of our own capacity or willingness, it is of the Lord. Cause us as dads, cause us as moms to be compelled by the Holy Spirit to repent, to be convicted, but to look for you, look to you for grace, to be what you would have us to be in your design. In Jesus' saving and power-giving name, amen.